Well, good morning, Imago Dei Church. It is good to be with you this morning. If we haven't had the pleasure of meeting, my name is Shane Shaddix. I get to serve as one of the pastors here. And this morning I have the privilege of opening up this text that was just read. So if you have a Bible and you want to turn with me, John chapter 1, starting at verse 35, we're going to look at verse 35 through the end of the chapter. And while you're turning there, I want to tell you about one of the most ridiculous episodes of the TV show, The Office, because I want to start at a low place today, and I want to go higher, okay? So I'm setting the bar very low at the beginning here. In this episode, the manager, Michael, is having somewhat of a crisis because technology in the workplace is kind of outpacing him, and he feels like he can't keep up with it. And so he has this kind of personal vendetta against technology, like as this vague idea. And in an effort to show that personal touch is better than technology, he decides that he needs to win back some of the sales that he's lost because of the progression of technology and his own failure to kind of keep up. And so he decides to go out on these sales calls, take some gift baskets to these clients that he has lost, and with this personal touch, regain the trust of his clients. And while he's out on these sales calls, they don't go so well. And so he finds himself very frustrated driving back home, and he is following his GPS system in his car. And he's following it really without thinking about the fact that he's very much putting his life in his hands of his technologically advanced car with the GPS system. And the GPS incorrectly tells him to turn right. And he doesn't think that he can turn right. It doesn't look like there's anywhere to turn right. But the GPS is telling him to turn right. And so following this GPS instructions blindly, Michael takes a hard right and plunges him and Dwight, who is with him, into a lake, right? One of you guys have seen this episode. That's good. They just headlong dive into the lake, and they're soaking wet. The car's ruined, obviously, and they get out of the lake. And Michael, of course, draws the only kind of logical conclusion from this. That is, technology is trying to kill him. There could not be any user error in this. It was clearly the technology's fault. This morning, I want us to ask the question, who or what we are following. Who you follow matters. What you follow matters. It always has, it always will. We are followers. And besides the obvious parallels that might be a benefit to some of us to sit and reflect on whether or not we ourselves are blindly following specifically technology, I don't think that's what the text in front of us is about. The text in front of us is reminding us that, like Michael, we all follow something. Even if it's something that we don't really like, we find ourselves as followers. We follow people on social media. We follow fashion trends. We follow sports teams. Even hipsters, those living outside of the mainstream culture, right, doing their own thing, all look the same. They're following something or somebody, because I just can't have a hard time believing that if everybody's just doing their own thing, you wind up in the same place. The question for, no offense, guys, if you're here, we're glad that you're here. Jesus loves hipsters too. The question for us this morning is obviously not, will we be followers? Will you follow? The question is, who will you follow? What will you follow? And maybe connected to that, why will you follow? Why will you follow whatever it is you are chasing after? The passage that we're looking at today is specifically calling us to follow Jesus. Last weekend, One, our guest from South Africa, showed us that John the Baptist came on the scene with his own story, his own self-understanding wrapped up in the broader story of pointing to the main character of the story, and that is Jesus. John's role, his identity, was to point people to Christ. And in this week, we see that five men have come into contact with this Jesus to whom John has been pointing and had their lives changed forever. Everything. John is setting things up, saying there's one coming on the scene who you want to chase after, and now we get to see it unfold. We get to see those who actually are going to chase after this Jesus and see what Jesus does. The story itself is, on one level, fairly straightforward, right? John the Baptist points his followers to Jesus. Two of these followers drop everything and they decide to follow Jesus. It's working, right? His plan is developing. One of these followers is a guy named Andrew, and he goes to his brother named Simon, who also decides to follow Jesus. Then all of them together seemingly go, and they find another guy from their hometown, Philip, who also follows. And then Philip turns around and recruits another, Nathanael. And from this basic overview and just the basic understanding of the story, we can already see kind of the big idea that I want to drive home this morning, and that is this, is that Jesus invites us to know him, to follow him, and to share him. That is the invitation to those who come into contact. Once John has pointed us to this Christ, we now meet this Jesus and we receive an invitation, and the invitation is to know him, to follow him, and to share him. And so I want to probably spend the most time on the first of those. Jesus invites us to know him and to be known by him. The first thing that really jumps out at us about these men is that knowing him truly, knowing him really, knowing him for who he is, seems to be at the core of their decision to follow Jesus. They get a glimpse somehow. Over and over and over again in this text, John is trying to highlight for us that the invitation to follow Jesus is primarily predicated on who Jesus is. There is a specific focus, not just on, hey, look, some guys found a new friend. We want people to have friends. Friends are great. That's not what this passage is about. These guys didn't just find a new fad. It's like he's putting a big neon sign over Jesus' head that says, look at him. Look at this guy. He wants us to see Christ and to see him for who he is, because that's what happened to these guys in this passage, and it changed everything about their future. They looked at him and gazed on him, saw him for who he was, and it radically transformed their life. We see this primarily in the emphasis of the names or the identifications of Jesus that we have in this text. Donnie just mentioned them a few minutes ago. At least seven different titles or descriptors for Jesus in these 17 verses are given. Different ones. He wants to see the variety and the depth of who this Jesus is. It's like he's dropping this almost like not so subtle collection of hints that what makes all the difference for these men is that they've found something. They haven't just found a new life philosophy. They didn't just find a diet. Not going paleo on us. They didn't just find some new life hack, some new outlook, some new app. They found a man. They found Jesus. As I mentioned, seven times in these verses, Jesus is given some kind of title or descriptor that John is trying to highlight for us, to show us that knowing Christ truly, knowing him for who he is what makes all the difference in the world for these men. And so over and over again, we're hit by these various hints. It's as if we were to play a little game where I would come up and say, hey, I've met this guy. I'd like for you to meet him. Big guy, red suit, black belt, strange hat with a little white ball on the end, jolly fellow, likes milk and cookies. You would at some point pick up on who I'm talking about, right? Just for the sake of audience participation. Okay, this is good. The first service was weak on Santa Claus, guys. You do the same thing, right? Bald guy, got some tattoos, got kind of an Uncle Rico thing going on with his love of middle infielders. Occasionally preaches from the stage. Okay, he's not here today, so we can do this. I could keep going. I thought about doing President Trump, but I figured there's no winning there, so I just avoided that. Settled for Tony. And Santa Claus. So John is dropping in these hints, these descriptors, these names, so that he can show us that the identity of this Jesus is the central issue here. Yes, this is a passage about following. We are all followers, but it's not just this general idea about human nature. It is an invitation to follow a specific man, Jesus Christ. We see the first of these names, these descriptors, in the first couple verses, verses 35 and 36. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, right? John's been telling people, look, this one is coming, and now he's just hanging out with a couple of his followers, and he looks, and he sees Jesus walk by, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God. John's language in the gospel writer in this passage is laden with, filled with imagery that is visual, right? He wants us to make sure we see Jesus. John here looks at Jesus, and then he directs the gaze of his followers to this man. No longer do you need to look at me, you need to look at that man over there. And in the verse leading up to this passage, John is doing precisely that same thing over and over and over again. Here he identifies him as the Lamb of God, and this is a title that he's already used. And so the scene opens with John now standing with some of his followers that he's about to lose. He says, check it out. Here is the Lamb of God. This is the one. Here he has shown up. The one I've been telling you about. Don't miss it, guys. Now, what's really interesting is it is very unlikely that this is the first time that these guys have heard this. I mean, they've been with John. They've been hanging out with him. He's kind of like a one-trick pony, okay? He's just got the whole look at Jesus thing. These guys have heard this before. They are his disciples. So surely this isn't the first time. I think it's an interesting and encouraging detail of this story is that after having heard, after being with John, and John over and over and over again redirecting their gaze to Jesus, that they now all of a sudden, after the second, third, fourth, fifth time, drop everything and follow him. Many of you today might be here never having heard the gospel. This might be the first time you've heard anybody at length talk about this man, Jesus Christ, and we are thrilled that you're here, but my suspicion is that there are quite a few more who this is not the first time. This may not be the second time or the third or the fourth time that you've been presented with a picture of Jesus Christ and invited to follow him. I want you to take encouragement from these two guys. They too had heard before, but at some point, John redirects their gaze. They drop everything and they get it. They now understand this is the Lamb of God. This is the one who takes away from the sins of the world. This is the heaven-sent agent of my salvation. He is the one that I've been called to follow. He is the one who is going to take away every barrier between me and the God who created me so that I can be reconciled with my God. This man, Jesus, the Lamb of God, behold him. And friends, if you've been in church your whole life, or if this is your first day, the invitation today is, behold the Lamb of God. This Jesus is what you need. He and he alone is who you are called to follow. So kids, high school students, college students, young professionals, all the way up to our senior citizens, it doesn't matter how many times you've heard. It doesn't matter how many times you've been exposed. The invitation of the gospel here is to know this Jesus for who he truly is. To know this Jesus for his real identity, for his coming as the Lamb of God. John begins this text by identifying him as the Lamb of God. And he will continue to give us more and more of these hints, these descriptors, these neon lights that say, look at him. In verse 38, he's the rabbi or the teacher. In verse 41, he's the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. In verse 45, he's identified as him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. Verse 49, we see that he is the Son of God and the King of Israel. In verse 51, he is the Son of Man. John doesn't want us to miss it. The last three of these come in a very interesting interaction with a man, Nathanael. You might drop down to verse 47. Of chapter 1. Nathanael is interesting because his own interaction with Jesus, his own growing to recognize who Jesus is combined with Jesus showing him that he knows Nathanael. Right? Being known for Nathanael is part of what happens as he grows in his understanding of Jesus. Before Jesus and Nathanael even interact, Jesus can make pronouncements about his character. Here is an Israelite indeed who has no deceit. There's a little bit of pun at play here. If you know your Bible, you know that part of how Jacob, right, earned his status is that he deceived his way into his birthright. Here is one. Jacob was later renamed Israel. Here is an Israelite. Here is a Jacobite. But this one doesn't have any deceit. Now, he's not saying that Nathanael's perfect, but he's saying he's honest. He's not double-minded. He's trustworthy. He's going to tell it like it is. Whatever conclusions Nathanael comes to, we can probably hang our hat on them. Jesus is saying this guy is going to at least tell it like he sees it. Now, this doesn't say that Nathanael is humble, does it? Right? Notice that he doesn't correct Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, behold, one who in whom there is no deceit. And he doesn't say, no, guys, really, it's not me. I'm not that great. Nathanael just takes it. Yeah, like, that's me. No deceit right here. But his point is not, hey, let's talk about my character. Right? He's not worried about correcting Jesus' perception. Instead, he's more curious. He's a little confused. Why does this Jesus know me? Who does this guy think he is? Ever met somebody like that who just kind of walks up to you and just like, I can put you in a box right now? It's like, man, you don't know me, right? Don't do that. Nathanael would feel justified if he felt a little kind of violated. Guy hadn't even talked to me yet. Start talking about my character. But that's not what he does. When Jesus shows him that he not only knows his character, he knows where he ate for breakfast, Nathanael begins to worship. He gives him these praises. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Each of these was unmistakably messianic in their terminology, in their senses. Nathanael knows that what he is saying is, I am now coming to realize who you are. And part of the reason he does is because he realizes how much Jesus knows him. Jesus sees everything about him and still is inviting him into his company. These exclamations are a recognition that Jesus is God's chosen servant. He is the Son of God, his rescuer. He was sent to complete God's mission in the world. This is the King of Israel, the one we've waited for. These titles are lofty. They would have unmistakably had some political overtones. It would have been a form of kind of low-level treason. And what's interesting is that Jesus, likewise, does not correct Nathanael. He doesn't say, hey, slow down. I just saw you over the fig tree. You know, I was just around the corner. He doesn't say, whoa, let's not get carried away here. Jesus received it. In fact, he's really quite surprised that all it took was a little omniscience to convince this former skeptic, right? Remember what Nathanael said as soon as he heard about this supposed Messiah. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He might be a man who's not double-minded, having no deceit, but he's not free of his own bigotries. and his own prejudices. And yet, all it takes was Jesus revealing, Nathaniel, you need to understand, I know you. I know where you've been. I know where you've come from. And as he reveals this to Nathaniel, Nathaniel begins to realize more and more, who is this Jesus? Jesus assures Nathaniel and the other disciples, you ain't seen nothing yet. Right? This is not it. That we are not done here. In verse 21, he tells them, you will see more than this. There were going to be greater things about this. In 51, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is a clear reference to Genesis chapter 28, where Jacob, who is later named Israel, has a dream, a vision of angels climbing and descending on a ladder. This very thing, Jesus is saying, remember way back when Israel started, there was a vision. There was a grasping of the fact that God himself was descending and ascending. Heaven was opened. And Jesus is saying, remember that, because you're going to see things like that. You're going to see what God started with Israel is now being completed. It's bringing to completion. You are now going to see in its fullness what God has designed from the very beginning. You think it's impressive that I saw you under the fig tree. Wait till you see the empty tomb. You haven't seen anything yet. Nathanael responds to the invitation to follow Jesus, and he receives a double blessing. On the one hand, he comes to know the Savior. And on the other hand, he finds himself truly and fully known. Friend, this is the invitation for you and I today. The good news of Jesus Christ is that in coming to Jesus for who he is, really understanding what he has done for us in his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and in his victorious resurrection, we find ourselves most known, most loved, most cared for. We are fully known and yet truly loved in Jesus. For many people in our culture, in our friend groups, in our society, being known is terrifying. Being known is a scary thought because we know how wicked we are. We know how messed up we are. We know the extent to which we are, in some senses, putting on a front so that these people out here can't really get to all of the stuff that goes on in my heart. Nathaniel had this moment when he realizes Jesus knows me fully, inescapably, and yet compassionately. You might be here thinking, listening to this, thinking, surely Jesus wouldn't respond the same way if he knew what I've done, where I've been, the things I've said, the thoughts I have had. And friend, I just want to go ahead and let you know, you are fully known. And the good news of the gospel is, even in your wickedness, even in your rebellion, even in your sin, there is a Savior. Take your eyes off of yourself and gaze at this man, and you will find grace. Unearned, unlimited grace in this Jesus. The invitation to us is to both know him truly and be fully known. This is one of the things we try to do as a church, right? We are trying to embody and live out a counterculture where we can be fully known. We don't have to pretend like we've got our lives all together. We don't. We're messed up. And yet there is one who knows all of it and has loved us anyway. This is the message of the gospel. This is what being a Christian is all about. We import so much baggage into sometimes what the Christian life is about. We make it about maybe moral performance, being a good person, doing the right thing. And that's not what Christianity is about. We make it sometimes about religious ritual. Did you go to church? Did you have your quiet time? That is not what Christianity is about. And sometimes, Christian, let's just have like an in-house IDC conversation here. We need to up our game when we share our lives in Christ together. That's not like a rebuke of anything in particular, as much as it is just an exhortation. We need to learn to talk about following Jesus in a way that is not dependent on religious ritual. We do rightly live in our small groups and have accountability times when we say, "What? How are your spiritual disciplines going? What's it like?" That kind of thing. And our answers are always laden, and understandably so. I'm going to circle back around here, but they're laden with how many times I had my quiet time this week. How many times I had a designated prayer time. And guys, those are good things, but I want to give you something better, and that is knowing Jesus. Walking with him, relating with him, being known by him. I don't know, Donnie and I have joked about this a lot, we don't know how to make this less like in-house, weirdly Christian, but I don't want to know simply how many times you had your quiet time. I want to know what walking with Jesus was like this week. If somebody can figure out how to ask that in a really unweird way, then like I'm receiving submissions, okay? But you see the difference here, right? I know that walking with Jesus is necessarily going to entail spending time in the Word, spending in time in prayer, but I also know it's possible to do all of those things and miss the person. And may it not be. The Christian life is not about performance, it's not about ritual, it's not about social activism or any number of other things, that good things that we could do in our lives, that it might even be fruits of a healthy Christian life. But the invitation that Jesus gives these men is, know me. He knows you already. Secondly, Jesus invites us to follow him and to be transformed. If you want to jump back up to verse 37. The two disciples have heard him, sorry, in verse 37, the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. This real simple verse shows us that following Jesus was more, or really responding to this invitation was more than just simple belief, right? You can imagine that these two guys hear from John the Baptist saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and those guys could say, cool, okay. But that's not the response, is it? Behold the Lamb of God. Okay, John, this has been good, but we got Lamb of God stuff over here, and you're just the forerunner. So it's been nice knowing you. I'm going to go with them. And John doesn't complain. John says, yeah, you get it. The invitation is not just to know about him as the Son of God, but to follow him. I love how immediate and matter-of-fact is really the calling of all the disciples. They just drop everything and follow him. And when Jesus sees them coming after him, he turns around and asks really quite simply, what are you seeking? What are you guys looking for? And the question is simple enough, but rather than kind of, I guess, diving into this really awkward, like, just kind of ambushing him. Well, we just left everything and we want to devote our lives to following you. Is that cool? They thought they'd ease into it. This is like the guy who, like, on his first date tells the girl, like, I'm going to marry you. She's like, whoa. After the first service, somebody told me that's exactly what they did. It worked out. So maybe it's an option for you, single guys. But I don't really recommend it. So rather than diving in with that awkward kind of ambush, they go a little bit more indirect route, right? Do you sleep? Yes, I sleep. Cool. Where is it that you sleep? This is how I imagine like all social interaction. This is it right here, guys. You're just getting a glimpse in my mind. Jesus' response encapsulates an invitation to all of us, though. Come and you will see. The reason I think that's not just for these guys, this is not just a simple retelling of this story, is because John has been using really lofty language for everything, right? We spent 3 weeks in the prologue, the first 18 verses, and over again, we're talking about Jesus as the Lamb of God, and John the Baptist has been talking about one of whom he is, you know, not worthy to untie his sandals, and now he zooms in on this little conversation with these guys, and they're like, hey, where are you staying? He says, why don't you come hanging out? Okay, hang out. It's as if John wants us to understand that this is a small sample of a bigger picture, an invitation, not just to these two men, but to you and to me. Come and see. Jesus invites the men to follow him, and they will. But the invitation for you and for me is the same. Come and see. Follow me. Next, Peter is brought in, this brother of Simon at this time, right? The brother of Andrew. Andrew's one of the followers of John the Baptist, and Simon is his brother, and he's brought to meet the man that they can identify as the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior. Simon, you've got to come meet this guy. I found the one we've been waiting for. And when Peter meets him, he has another strange interaction, right? Jesus renames Simon. He says, you've been Simon, but I'm not feeling it, okay? And so I'm going to go with Peter, Cephas. How weird would that be, right? If we just met somebody? Hey, I'm Shane. No. I'm going to go with Steve. Charlie. Jesus can do that. Again, we're not following that example necessarily, right? What is he doing here? What is he doing? I think there's at least two things going on. In this pronouncement, on the one hand, we have an example, a showing, an illustration by Jesus that what he is inviting Peter to is not to some kind of casual hangout, but he's inviting him into a relationship in which Jesus has absolute authority over his life to name him and rename him, to reshape him after the design that he wants. He is showing Peter, look, if you come after me, understand this changes everything about you. Jesus, on the one hand, is exercising and showing that following him will necessarily entail complete submission to his authority. On the other hand, he's committing to do something. He's not just challenging Peter, hey, come in, I'm going to work on you. He's committing, I'm going to work on you. I'm going to make you what you are not, what you were supposed to be, and I'm going to make you useful in my kingdom. Peter means rock. He's not saying, Peter, you are a pillar. You are a rock in the community of faith. Congratulations. That's not what's going on here. He's saying, Peter, I'm going to do something with you. You can't do it on your own. You're not there yet, but just so you know, I'm going to transform you. And when we follow Jesus, we are submitting ourselves entirely to his authority, and we're entrusting ourselves entirely to his transformation. We are committing to give our lives to the only one and only one who is worthy of our devotion because of who he is, and worthy of our trust because he knows us and he loves us to make us into what we are not, but one day will be. He looks at Peter and says, Peter, I'm going to do something with you. And so he invites him to follow him and be transformed. The two go hand in hand, the invitation to follow Jesus and the invitation to be transformed by him. They can't be separated. These are not two different options. There are no followers of Jesus who just want to run their own life. There are no followers of Jesus who just want to take the belief side of things and leave the transformation side of things by the side. The invitation is the same. We cannot separate the belief from the following. We cannot separate the following from the transformation. And we cannot separate the following, the transformation, the knowing him, from likewise inviting others to follow. The third invitation we have here is to share him and really be used by him. And I don't mean be used in any kind of manipulative way. I mean Jesus wants to do something in and through your life. He wants to put you to work in his kingdom, in his work. He's starting something here, and he wants to continue it through his people. It's an unmistakable theme of this passage that a natural and essential component of following Jesus is sharing with others the good things that we've found. Disciples are like newly engaged ladies, if I can lump all ladies who are newly engaged in the same category, no offense meant. But you've got something that you didn't have before. It's a ring, right? I know for a fact most of you have been, most ladies, and married ladies or engaged, you've been what I'm talking about, right? You get the ring, and what do? Every interaction starts off with something like that, right? Now, some people are just over the top excited. They're not worried about getting in your face. They're just going to throw it in your face, like check it out or whatever. Some people want to go more subtle, but you're not fooling anyone, okay? We know what, you don't ever scratch your chin and you're just like, okay. You know, they want us to know. And just to clarify, ladies, it's totally okay. Marriage is great. Engagement's great. No apologies necessary. The same thing is happening here. These guys have, they found something. They've got something that they didn't have before. John the Baptist's disciples follow Jesus, and in verse 41, John the writer says that the very first thing that Andrew does is to go tell his brother. The very next day, they all go turn around and tell Philip. Immediately after, the text tells us, Philip goes and finds Nathanael. Boom, 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 boom. One right after the other. And when they find them, what do they say? What was evangelism like for the first disciples? In verse 42, we see he brought him to Jesus. In verse 45, we've got the declaration, we have found him. In verse 46, come and see. Evangelism for the first disciples is basically the same as it is for us. We don't have to be the hero. We don't have to impress people with our learning and our theological insights. Our job is to, on the one hand, testify, and on the other hand, invite. We testify to what we have found in this Jesus, what we have found and experienced in knowing him, and then we invite them to do the same. Christian, you may not be the world's best theologian. You might not be the world's best evangelist. You might not have all the answers to all the world's theological questions. Here's my question for you. Do you know Jesus? Have you met him? Has your life been transformed by him? You've got everything you need. Here's my practical encouragement to you then. Take some time this week, especially if you don't know where to start. Take some time, get a pen and a paper, a notebook, something, and at the top, just write the question, what have I found in Jesus? What is it that following after Jesus has been like for me? Have I found a loving God? Have I found a compassionate Savior? Have I found a sufferer who knows what it's like to identify with the stuff that I'm going through? Write it down. Reflect on who you have found in this Jesus. What has it been like to know him? What have you learned about him? What has following him been like? And then under that, I want you to just ask the question, who is it that I can go to and just say, come and see? You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to win every debate. What you can do is you can take people who do not know this Jesus and say, I've been truly known by him and I truly know him and I just want you to come and see. You will not convert anyone. Jesus is the one who does that. You testify to what he's done for you and in you, and then you say, I'd love for you to come and see. I'd love for you to know this Jesus too. Non-Christian, today, this is our hope for you. This is a room of people who have just simply met Jesus. He knows us for the broken, hurting, rebellious, sinful people that we are. Yet, despite all that, he has loved us. And he has invited us to know him truly, to receive his grace and receive his promise that he is one day going to right all the wrongs in the world, including the ones that we've committed. He is God's plan to reconcile the world to himself and make everything right. That's why in one of these encounters, as it has always been the plan to use Jesus, in one of these encounters, the men say, "We've found the one written about long time ago. Moses was writing about this guy. The prophets were writing about these guys. Everybody's been waiting for this guy because the promise is that God, through this guy, is going to set everything right." And we are those who've received that promise, who've been transformed by it, and now he invites us to follow him. And so, Christian, non-Christian, doesn't really matter. The invitation for you today is to be known by him, to know him truly for who he is, to follow after him with everything that you are, so much so that you submit yourself to being transformed radically by his grace, and then be sent out to share him with others so that they can hear his welcoming, beckoning call to follow me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to just even think to welcome broken sinners like we are. And God, I pray that in this room we would all be challenged in unique, particular ways to know you more deeply, to follow you more wholeheartedly, Lord, and then really to be used in your kingdom to make your grace known far and wide. Lord, I pray that you would use many in this room to go and just tell lots of people about the Jesus that we found. And I pray that lots of people through the testimony, our testimony, Lord, would come and find Jesus and find in him the same grace that we've found. God, we pray that you would just kind of mark in our minds and our hearts a clear vision of the one who has come to love us, to know us, to save us. We love you, Lord. We do not deserve this mercy, and we ask that you would use us to extend it to others. For this, in Jesus' name, amen.